If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 70, we'll be looking at this great psalm this morning, Psalm 70. And as you get there, if you'll stand with me for the reading of God's Word just this last time, please. To the choir master of David for the memorial offering. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess with the psalmist that you are our Lord, our help, and our deliverer. We have no other. In this time together, would you exalt your Son among us and direct our faith to him. Bless now the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Urgent prayer. Is there any other kind? Urgentprayers.com It's one of the many websites you can find that offer opportunities to voice prayers. Now, a disclaimer here, I'm not encouraging you to go to urgentprayers.com for your prayer needs. But I did want to give you some examples of things you might find. For example, one person writes, "Pray for me. I'm dealing with a lot of personal issues in my life right now. It seems the more I pray, things only get worse." Another person writes, "Jesus, deliver my husband from lust of other women and wrong relations." Someone else writes, "Please pray for God to intervene and do a mighty thing in Brandon's life to rid him of social anxiety and depression." Again, someone writes, "Please pray for the improvement of my finances, the cancellation of all my debt, the protection of my home from repossession." This person writes, "My heart is broken. I feel like I can bear no more pain. When will God move and perform his miracles?" Again, someone writes, "Lord, please forgive me again. I'm sorry for my mistakes and sinful heart. I pray you'll take me back again and help me to be stronger than before as I try to do better." We read these prayer requests, and perhaps we identify with content. And if we can't identify with the content, we can identify with the fact that they all exude desperation. People are desperately reaching out in prayer. Now, while the themes are varied, the common need or the common chord between these prayers is urgency. Trouble, distress, crisis. have brought about an urgent need for prayer, and moreover, not just prayer, but an urgent need for God to act. Psalm 70 is a gift to the church because it gives us a perspective on prayer that we need. The themes of this psalm are scattered throughout the Psalter. Almost any psalm you'll read may carry one of these themes. The use of the psalm in part or in whole, used in various life situations, in different contexts, helps us know that the psalms are meant to be applied to our lives in the very context in which we live in order to give voice to our prayers, to our praise, to our complaints, and to our laments. Psalm 70 and Psalm 38 share the exact same superscription for the memorial offering, and they are the only two psalms with that superscription, which shows that they are examples of psalms that may have been appropriate at the time of the offering of incense, which symbolized the sweet aroma of prayers rising up to God. Now, strikingly, Psalm 70 is almost, in fact, a repeat of Psalm 40, verses 13 through 17. So keep your finger right there in Psalm 70 and turn back to Psalm 40. Now, in Psalm 40, you're approaching the end of Book 1. And it could be that at the end of Book 1, what we have is an example of the struggle that David may have been experiencing as God was establishing him as king over Israel. When you come to Psalm 70, you're nearing the end of Book 2, which may show the struggle that David was facing as he comes to the end of his life, because Psalm 71 talks about old age and the end of life. And then you have a Song of Solomon right after it, which may indicate that there was great struggle in the transference of the kingdom to Solomon. But what you have that differs in Psalm 70 from Psalm 40 is a tightening of the language. For example, in Psalm 40, verse 13, the psalmist writes, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me." Now flip back to Psalm 70 and see how the psalmist starts. "Make haste, O God, to deliver me." So the language is tightened, and the language is tightened to show us the urgency of prayer. The urgency of prayer is being highlighted. In fact, Psalm 70, verse 1 is literally translated, "O God, to deliver me. O Lord, to help me. Make haste." Have you ever been there? I think we can identify with the psalmist in this prayer. So whatever the background of Psalm 70, it reflects crisis praying. And we know that David had plenty of crises in his life. Now, every psalm is not marked by equal urgency in prayer, but the Psalter itself clearly shows the urgency of prayer itself. Prayer is more or less urgent. It's never non-urgent. Leisurely prayer is a myth. We need to pray. So this morning, what we want to look at is what Psalm 70 teaches us about prayer. What Psalm 70 teaches us about prayer. And so first this morning, I want you to notice that Psalm 70 teaches us that prayer flows out of relationship. Prayer flows out of relationship. Now notice, in the second part of verse 1, the psalmist says, "O Lord, make haste to help me." And then at the end of verse 5, again, "O Lord, do not delay." So this psalm, the inclusion of it, invokes the covenant name of God. The psalmist is crying out to the God with whom he is in relationship. When you read the request on a public site like urgentrequest.com, you see that many of the requests flow out of desperation without relationship. It's sad. It's sad to be in a desperate crisis and not be in relationship to God. So if the bottom this morning falls out of your life, do you even begin to know who God is? Do you even begin to know how to approach Him? Do you know anything about the character of God? Or in that moment, will you do what all humans do and construct a God limited by your own ability to conceive Him? Kind of like the character Chuck Nolan in the movie Castaway, who never once called on God. But he developed a relationship with a volleyball and named him Wilson. You ever wonder how the world religions ever got started? Castaway may be a vast oversimplification, but it illustrates the point nonetheless. In crisis, people will construct a God in their imagination, and they will think that God exists, and they'll call on Him, and they'll make pictures of Him and everything else they can do in order to try to have a relationship with the concept that they have in their mind of who God is. Chuck Nolan couldn't even control a relationship with a volleyball because it blew away in a storm. Has it occurred to you that God Himself is tearing down all of the idols and imaginations that you've created in His mind? And He's doing it for one purpose, to show you His great power and His glory and to draw you into a relationship with Him. So David, in verses 1 and 5, using Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, he called upon God. It was the name by which David was bound to God, but not only David bound to God, but God was bound to David. And David knew that because of his covenant love for him, God was committed to his good, even if he lay dying. Now, we often look at characters like David and their prayers, and we say, well, sure, he could know that. He's a character in the Bible. He's a character with all his warts on in the Bible. Character nonetheless. David didn't deserve what his life typified. It was by the grace of God that his life typified what it did, not by the merit of King David. So keep in mind that David experienced hardship in his life and he ultimately died. But he knew that God was acting in loving relationship toward him. God's covenant love extends to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place. Not only dying in our place, but He took our sin upon Him. In fact, Paul said that He became sin, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And when He became sin, He bore the wrath of God that we deserve. He died on the cross. He was buried. The third day, God raised Him up by the power of His Spirit. And He raised Him up to justify sinners so that all who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God clothes them with the righteousness of Christ, and He takes their sin and He put it all on His Son. This is how we enter into relationship with God, so that whatever happens, if the bottom falls out of your life, we can say what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Are there any more marvelous words in Scripture? He's not destined us to wrath. When the bottom falls out, though, we always think it's wrath. It's the wrath of God upon my soul. We need to learn the difference between discipline and wrath. God disciplines His children, and His discipline is not always even due to sin, but it's always for our good. I cannot tell you how encouraging Paul's Philippians letter has been to me through the years. He wrote that letter from prison. And here's his take on being imprisoned. He says, "What has happened to me has really happened to serve to advance the gospel." You say, "Yeah, but that was Paul." But listen to him. He's a man. He continues, "I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." I don't think he's just talking about being let out of jail. I think he's talking about his eternal salvation. God is working this out because in God's plan to save me, this is what God's doing in my life. It's what He set before me, and I trust that God is saving me. Then he encourages the Philippians to stand firm and not be frightened by their opponents because of opposition. Look what he says. He says, "Their opposition is a clear sign of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." This is relationship. Relationship with God that understands God is working in my life for my good. The Psalms teach us to pray. Some say that prayer has the answers yes, no, and wait. I think God can actually say more than that. And the Psalms don't know anything of that kind of thought. It's one of the things I love about the Psalms. They're not looking for yes, no, or wait. You don't get that from Psalm 70, do you? The psalmist asserted in Psalm 86, "I called upon the Lord, for He answered me." So what you have in the Psalm is nothing of this kind of yes, no, or wait language. But you have prayer that flows out of relationship with God, knowing that God will and does answer our prayer. So number one, prayer flows out of relationship. Number two, what does Psalm 70 teach us about prayer? It teaches us that our need for prayer is more urgent than we may have first thought. Our need for prayer is more urgent than we may have first thought. I love the way the psalmist bursts into the throne room and cries out for God to hurry and deliver, to help him and not delay. Verses 1 and verse 5. You see it as the inclusion. "Make haste to deliver me. Make haste to help me. Hasten to me, O God. O Lord, do not delay." If you're going to burst into the room, you need to know who's on the other side of the door. You need to know something about the character of that person. This kind of praying takes the formal attire off of the ACTS acronym for prayer: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. You'll find most of those elements in this prayer, but you won't find them in the sequential, poised, jacket and tie kind of praying. You find it in the desperation of prayer. So prayer's not an acronym. This acronym ACTS is an observation of the various elements of prayer that are revealed in Scripture. It's not meant to be some law that we use in prayer. There's nothing wrong with it as an aim and a guide, and I use it, I hope you use it. But it should not be considered as a formula for prayer so that if employed, God must act, and if I ignore it, well, it dooms my prayer. I didn't adequately praise Him, so He's not going to answer. I didn't confess all my sins. God won't answer. I didn't thank Him enough. He won't answer. I didn't ask the right thing, so oh my goodness, what am I going to do? We've imprisoned ourselves in this kind of thinking. Biblical prayer is not polished, dignified, and stained glass. It's more like a little kid who doesn't understand all the ramifications of life, and he bursts into his father's study and he says, "Come out and play with me." You know why he does that? Because he knows his dad will. He doesn't do it because he thinks he's doomed out of the starting gate. He's got it planned out in his mind. If I aggravate him enough, I know he'll come out and play. Well, the difference is that unlike a little kid that wants to play ball, all the circumstances of our lives are dire on their best day. We need to take the formal preaching robe off of the Lord's Prayer. If there's a robe on it, it's singed with the fires of hell and it's drenched in the blood of Christ. When the disciples asked the Lord to teach them to pray, Jesus set before them the most radical, revolutionary, urgent prayer that they had ever heard. In fact, Jesus said that you need the fullness of the Spirit of God before you can even begin to pray. Paul interpreted for us, I think, this whole idea of our Father in his letter to the Romans when he wrote, "You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." To call God our Father, to speak to Him in such endearing terms, it's absolutely radical, and it comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom God has adopted us into His family. As sinful and as messed up and as wrong as we are, God looks at us and through Christ, and He says, "Call me Father." So what you have here is urgent throne room praying. The implications of praying for God's kingdom to come are vast. This is not some comfortable prayer. It's not what we stand there at attention and say, "Our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." That is serious praying. I mean, think about the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. "Give us this day our daily bread." Is it an urgent need that we eat? Is it an urgent need that the things of my life are supplied, that I have a house, I need a car, I need a job, I need all these things in order that I can live? Is that not urgent? If it's not urgent in your life, you don't understand who's taking care of you. Is it not urgent to pray for our relationships that sin has tainted? Now we need God to work and restore relationships. Is it not urgent to pray against succumbing to temptation and being sifted by the evil one? It is an urgent need to cry out to God. But urgent prayer It's not anxious prayer. It battles anxiety. You see, the psalmist is urgent in his text, but he's not anxious. Anxiousness is rooted in unbelief. This psalm is rooted in faith. He is battling unbelief in prayer. He's battling anxiety by urgent prayer, calling on God. Now, I don't think God sends trouble to make us pray. Sometimes people have this kind of concept of God that He's just like looking at you. He's waiting for one wrong move, and He's going to hit you with that arrow. Boom. Got you. It's not who He is. He's not sending you trouble to make you pray. What He wants you to do is wake up to the fact that you live in a world of trouble. There's danger on every hand, like the psalmist said. Everywhere. So the futility of this world is God's grace to His people to teach us to hope in Him. The most urgent need we have this morning is prayer. So Psalm 70 teaches us that prayer flows out of relationship, that it's more urgent than maybe we had first thought. And third, Psalm 70 teaches us that prayer gives us needed perspective. Prayer gives us needed perspective. Now in this prayer, the psalmist gained perspective on his enemies and on the community of faith. His problem was not just about him. Self is a consideration, but it's not the only consideration that we have. None of us live on an island. We don't make decisions that are of no consequence to others. So we need perspective in prayer. Now the psalmist is going to pray for his enemies. Notice what he says in verse 2. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Verse 3. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Now not all enemies are created equal. David here asks God to frustrate the evil designs that his enemies have for him. It's a remarkable prayer when you consider who David was. He was the representative of God on earth. He had the power of life and death. He could have put whoever was troubling him to death. One of the fascinating things about the life of David is seeing how he dealt with his enemies. Some, he summarily executed. Just pff. Others, he showed remarkable patience. In fact, if you're reading the text, if you're like me, I'm behind the text saying, kill him, kill him. Not David. He's careful not to wield the sword of God's justice simply to save face. In fact, he considers his own life. Could be that there's sin in my own life, and so he didn't want to put himself in the way of the justice of God, even if he had to wait his entire life. You can see the same distinction in Jesus. With some people, He demonstrated remarkable patience. With the scribes and Pharisees, He was very direct. In fact, when He entered Jerusalem for the last time, He went straight to the temple and confronted His enemies. So you see Jesus distinguishing between enemies. Not all enemies are created equal. David is distinguishing between his enemies in this text. And he describes them, interestingly, as those who are seeking his life, delighting in his hurt, mocking him with, aha, aha. I've never heard anybody say that to me, aha, aha. If anybody does, I don't know, it's not good. David prays that God would inflict the same shame on his enemies that they are trying to inflict on him. That's called justice. Well, what about these verses in Jesus' teaching then to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? These verses don't contradict that, but I think they serve as an example of what Jesus had in mind. How do you pray for your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? You pray that God would frustrate their way, turn them back, and make them feel the shame of their ways. The kindest thing you can do for people who do wrong is pray that God would frustrate their plans. Now, I fear that we have added interpretation to what Jesus said about our enemies to the point of distorting his teaching and kind of making sissies out of all of us. Jesus' point is turn them over to the justice of God. When we entrust them to the justice of God, we're freed from the need to inflict justice personally. It's interesting, in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he wrote, God considers it just to repay those who afflict you and to grant you relief when the Lord Jesus is revealed with his mighty angels in flaming fire. What kind of picture is that? To inflict vengeance on those who don't know God. Now, let's ask a question. Do you delight in the hurt of others? Say, I can't even believe, Pastor, that you would ask me that or you would ask it in church. Certainly I don't. Soon after the terrorist attacks in 2001, I was attending a certain church in a certain city. A sister came up to me after church and she said, I hope you can see now that you've finally gotten what you deserve. She meant your country, not me personally. I'm still trying to figure that out. So I didn't respond at all. That's just with the Lord. He'll sort all that out. But then years ago, I was at the Missionary Learning Center and I was talking with a missionary family about a mutual friend who had been in the same place, serving in the same city. And I just asked him, do you know this family? They responded, yeah, we know them. They put their kids in national school and they're no longer on the field. The implication was that if they had done with their children what we did with ours, they'd be like us and they'd still be there. Do you delight in the failure of other people? There's a certain self-justifying delight in the failure of those by whom we measure ourselves. We can fall into the trap of being threatened by people who do things differently than we do. And what we need to do is slay those tendencies. How we do family,
how we do school, what we eat, what we drink. None of these are measures of spirituality. The church is not built on these things. The church is built on the justifying grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The family of faith must bend that justifying grace out to each other and receive one another, warts and all, and hope and pray for each other and seek each other's good. Why did the psalmist then pray for the community of faith in verse 4? He prayed for his enemies. I think we can understand that. But then he prayed for the community of faith. He said, "May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great." The psalmist understood that however he responded in this crisis was going to have implications beyond himself to the community of faith. The psalmist wanted the community of faith to rejoice and be glad in God and for God to be exalted among the community of faith. So there's a couple applications, I think, to this verse. And the first is that crises have a tendency to isolate us. Crises have a tendency to isolate us. And so we feel like, well, I'm the only one going through this. Just me. Or we think, you know, if I talk about this problem, it may tarnish my reputation. It could possibly hurt my opportunity for advancement in some way. It may be personally embarrassing, or it may cause people to shun me and move away from me. The devil wants to isolate you. David Matlock and I had the privilege of being on a safari at one point. One day we watched as a pride of lions came hunting a tower of giraffes. It was great. So you're like cheering for one side or the other, right? You don't know if you want the giraffes to get away or the lions to kill. It's terrible what kind of humans we are, isn't it? Well, the lions had a plan. And what you do is you isolate the baby giraffes, because a full-grown giraffe can kill a lion when he kicks him. So they want to isolate the babies, and they can take a baby down. And so there's all this maneuvering and strategy going on. And all the while, the giraffes were maneuvering to get their babies right in the tower, where no one could harm them. It was beautiful. Now you want to know the rest of the story, right? So I'm not going to tell you. Just want you to know that you have an enemy, and he's working to isolate you. He's maneuvering you out of the herd. He wants to take you out of the protection of the body. He wants you to feel your foolish pride that says, I can't confess this sin to anybody. I can't seek help for my brothers and sisters. This is embarrassing. This is terrible. This will ruin me. No, it won't. That's a lie. Run to the protection of the church. Gather your brothers and sisters around you. Confess your sins one to another, James said, and pray for each other that you may be healed. Well, another implication of this text is that how you handle adversity impacts the community of faith. You reason that you don't want to impact the church with sharing your burden. Well, you not only deny yourself the strength of the body, but you deny the body the opportunity to glorify God when they see God work and move in your life. Again, in Paul's Philippian letter, he said, "By my imprisonment, the brothers are more bold to speak the word." God used it. What does Psalm 70 teach us about prayer? That prayer flows from relationship. It's more urgent than we had first thought. It gives needed perspective. And then, number four, that prayer is a confession about God and about ourselves. When we pray, we're saying something powerful about who we are and about who God is. Now, overall, in this psalm, the psalmist is praying for himself. He's concerned about himself. But he's reflecting on the implications for his enemies relating to the justice and glory of God, and for his brothers and sisters relating again to the glory of God and gladness in God and rejoicing in God. So what we have to understand then is verse 5, I am poor and needy. Who am I in prayer? I am poor and needy. I have nothing to plead but the merit of Christ. Don't plead that you're going to do better or that you're going to try harder. Just come to Christ and confess, I'm a beggar. I can't help myself. I can't beat my own sin. I can't stand on my own. It's amazing what goes through my own mind and my own heart. God, deliver me. We're masters of self-deceit. We keep telling ourselves, oh, if I can just get this bill paid, if I can buy a new car, if I can buy a house, if I can finish this degree, if I can get a promotion, if I can marry this guy or if I can marry this gal, if we can just get the kids raised. And you get my age, I'm praying, if I can just hang on to 70. I'll be all right. Where am I going? What in the world am I looking forward to? You got to be alive today. Is it going to get better? No. It just is what it is. Embrace the pain. It'll make you stronger. And pray. Just pray, God help me. Where I am right now to live life today, to live it for my family, to live it for my church, to live it honorably in my community, to be the man, to be the woman I ought to be. God, just help me right now. In our church covenant, interestingly enough, we covenant to pray for ourselves. I've heard people disparage praying for self.
Well, don't pray for yourself.
Well, who's going to pray for you? Don't pray for yourself. That is a denial of what Scripture says right here. I am poor and needy. Don't give God some stoic attitude. Like, God, I'm going to pray for others today. but not for myself. And then we really, what we want is we want God to look at us and say, well, that's rather manly of you. Here, I'll just give you a blessing for that. It's not selfish to pray for yourself. It's smart. Not only you need to pray for yourself, but you need to recruit other people to pray for you. That's my game plan. And it's biblical. Why do we send prayer requests out on the table? Pray for me. Da, 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 da. Pray for this person. Da, 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 da. We're recruiting the team because it's a team effort. We're on the way to Celestial City together, and we got to pray for one another. We got to pray for ourselves because if we don't, we're not going to make it. In our church covenant, I love it. It says, we will not neglect to pray for one another and for ourselves. Don't neglect it. Well, there is a category of prayer that's selfish, and James said that that man will receive nothing from the Lord. And you look at urgentprayers.com and you see some people praying for God to aid them in their sin. That's not prayer, that's magic. That's spells, it's incantations. It's the same thing you see in the jungle, only it's in a concrete jungle. Same mindset, same background, same thought, it's pagan. Somebody praying, Lord, help me take her man. Lord, change the grades on my test. That doesn't help with the test. All kinds of things going out there in prayer. And it could be, friend, that you're praying that God would help you sin. And He won't do it. Well, if I'm praying for myself and I'm praying for my deliverance to magnify God and to uplift the people of God and edify His church and do me good, is there anything wrong with that? I think not. Before you make the big decisions of your life, let's just say it like this. Let's include the little ones. Because the devil's always in the details, right? It's the small little things that mess you up. Before you make those decisions, you gather brothers and sisters in the family of faith around you and seek counsel and pray and help them to give you wisdom. Ask them to give you wisdom from God about what you're doing in your life and what your plans are. Don't just out with it. Here's what I'm going to do. You need the wisdom of the family of faith and their prayers. We confess something about ourselves when we pray, and we confess something about God, the sovereignty of God and His matchless grace. Only God can help and deliver us. Everybody believes in the sovereignty of God on their knees. It is the greatness of God that makes prayer hopeful. And so as we come to the table this morning, we're making the confession that Christ is our only hope and that we're poor and we're needy. So I'm going to ask you, as we come to the table that if you are a member of an evangelical church in good standing, you can come to the table with us this morning. But if you don't know Christ, do you even begin to know your need? What are you going to do in the day of trouble? There's a day that the wise man in Proverbs said, a day coming when wisdom will laugh at our calamity. There's a day when the things that you've heard about Christ, you've heard preached about Christ, you've read about Christ, those things will play in your heart, they'll play in your mind, and you'll think, what a fool I was. So I plead with you. Place your faith in Christ and Christ alone. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and the musicians are going to come and take this time to reflect upon the things that we've said, and then we'll come to the Lord's table together.